Our Old Testament reading is from the book of Proverbs. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Toward the scorners, he is scornful, but to the humble, he gives favor. The Lord tears down the house of the proud, but maintains the widow's boundaries. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, are sin. The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. There are those, how lofty are their eyes, how high their eyelids lift. The word of the Lord.
The topic we're looking at today is pride and humility. And I want to begin by saying a word about warnings. When I was 16, I don't know if it still works this way in Fairfax County, but after I had done behind the wheel and done driver's ed and done my hours, and I was ready to get my driver's license, before I could get the card, I had to go to the courtroom in Fairfax, and I had to listen to a lecture from a judge. You guys can tell me afterwards if this still happens. I have no memory of what was said to me in that lecture, but what stuck with me was they had a map of Fairfax County on the wall of the courtroom, and marked on that map were all of the traffic fatalities of the previous year. And that stuck with me. It was a warning, and it was a warning that came in the form of a question. Do you want to avoid getting your name, not that names are up there, but do you want to avoid becoming a dot on that map? And of course, the warning came with some advice. You can't fully avoid any chance of getting into a car accident, but if you would want to avoid that, you would be wise to be careful as you drive. And in a similar way, when we come to this topic of pride and humility in the book of Proverbs, what we're coming to is a warning. It's a warning, and it's, in fact, one of the most well-known parts of this whole book. It's known by people who've never set a foot in the church, this phrase, pride goes before a fall. And that actually comes from a verse that's a bit longer. It's Proverbs 16, verse 18, and it says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. What we have here is a warning, and it is also a warning that asks us a question. Do we want to avoid destruction in our life? Do I want to avoid shipwrecking my life in what comes? We would be wise, God's word tells us, to flee from pride. What we'll see in this passage, I think, are three things, the verses that we'll pull out from the book of Proverbs. We'll see what pride is. What is the proverbial definition of pride? We're going to see what the problem with pride is, and lastly, how we can escape it. So first, just going to begin with, what is pride? Pride in the book of Proverbs is a distorted vision of ourselves, of others, and of God. First, it's a distorted vision of ourselves. If we look at that verse, chapter 16, verse 18, we see the word pride is used in Hebrew, in Proverbs. In Hebrew, the root of the word pride is a word that means high. And similarly, the root of the word haughty, in that phrase, haughty spirit, is a word that means rising. So what we get is this sense that pride involves an elevated or an inflated sense of self and our own importance. Another way this is described in Proverbs is in terms of being wise in our own eyes. In other words, having this sense that not only do we see ourselves as very important people, but also that the way we see the world is the right way. And what's interesting about that is there's a way we can have that conviction that we see the world rightly, that we know how it really is. We can have that conviction at many different stages of life. If we're young, we can look up and say, the boomers, they think they have it right, but they are so clueless. And when we get older, we can look down and say, look, I've been around the block a little bit. I actually know what life's really like. We can have this view if we are successful, well-educated people. We can say, well, you know, I'm quite well-read. I know how things are. And we can have this view if we are not those things. If we say, I wasn't born with a silver spoon in my mouth. I don't have rose-colored glasses. I see the world as it really is. All of us can fall into this being wise in our own eyes. A sign that we are doing this can maybe be in the form of how hurt we feel when our opinion is not consulted, when other people get asked to have an input on how something is done, and we get a little chafed about that. We can feel this too when we're maybe introduced to someone, and we feel that maybe the introduction left out something we would have liked to be added. Maybe we're being told on our sports team, this is this person, and I ran track and field. His mile time is this. Actually, that's not quite right. We want to insert ourselves. These are all ways in which we can have a very elevated sense of ourselves that we want to see protected and respected by others. But the Bible says this elevated view of self is distorted. Psalm 8 has us look up to the heavens and the stars in the sky, and then read with the psalmist, what is man, God, that you are mindful of him? In the big scheme of things, we are quite small. We think of ourselves as elevated to our peril. Next, it involves a distorted view of others. Proverbs 21, verse 4, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, are sin. This is an interesting expression, haughty eyes. People often are haughty, but eyes. And again, this means rising eyes. So in English, we have this expression, look down on someone, when you feel superior over them and you look down on them. In Hebrew, there's a similar idea. And to look down on someone, you have to be above them. We get this repeated in Proverbs 30, verse 13. There are those, how lofty are their eyes, how high their eyelids lift. It's as if pride is being pictured as like our eyes that took an elevator up out of our heads so that they could then look down on others. What's interesting, I think, about this Hebrew expression of rising eyes is it's not that we are actually superior over others, only our eyes are. We think of ourselves as superior over others, and so we look down on them. And again, we all have a tendency to do this, if we're honest. We all have things that we are particularly good at, or things that we're a little proud of, things that we feel maybe others struggle with a certain sin, but we do not. And we all are tempted to feel that, in some sense, we're superior over others. In our political climate today, this is very easy to do. When we look out at our country and say, you know what the real problem is here in this country? It's all the people of this group or of that party. And there's a way we can do this on the left, and there's a way that we can do this on the right. There's a way you could say this kind of thing and be secular and say the problem with the world is all those religious people. They're bigoted and stuck up. There's a way you can do this as a religious person and say the problem with the world are all these godless pagans who are running around in America today. The Bible tells us that this view of others is actually distorted because we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and no one is righteous, not even one. There's a level playing field, and we look down on others again to our peril. Next, we have also this idea of pride as a distorted vision of God. Proverbs 3, verse 7, be not wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. This proverb presents a contrast. On the one hand, we have being wise in our own eyes, and on the other side, we have fearing the Lord. These two things are being presented as incompatible with each other. We can't be wise in our own eyes and at the same time fear the Lord. Dean helped us think about what this phrase, fearing the Lord, means. It's not so much an emphasis on being afraid of God, so much as a posture of humble submission before him. Being wise in our own eyes, seeing ourselves as the center, is not compatible with that posture before God. You could see this again, maybe from the perspective of someone who says, I'm a secular person, who says, you know, I don't accept the Bible because I don't accept what it says on this particular topic. That's a way in which we can be wise in our own eyes. The way we see reality is right, therefore the Bible's wrong, and we can reject God in that way. There's also religious ways that we can, oddly enough, be so wise in our own eyes that we do not fear the Lord. I think we can fall into this sometimes when we have this view that God owes us something as religious people. I have been faithful in going to church. I have tried to be a good person. God kind of owes me a good life. Or we can say, I have repented and believed, therefore God owes me salvation. Instead of seeing that God is the initiator of our salvation, we receive grace from his hands. The Pharisees were the most proud people in the New Testament and the most religious. We all know that religious people have a tendency to be very prideful. There's a religious way that we can have a distorted view of God, where actually we put ourselves at the center and reject, for instance, what the Bible says about all of us being sinners in great need of grace. So this is, in a sense, what Proverbs tells us about what pride is, a distorted view of ourselves, of others, and of God. And we have this view, again, to our peril. There is risk involved going through life with these prideful attitudes. All right, point number two. What is the problem with pride? What God's word tells us is that it ultimately is counterproductive. It leads to destruction in this life and the next. We could see, for instance, there's a lot of rising and falling. Pride aspires to glorify ourselves, but it ultimately ends up humiliating us. Here's what we read. Pride high goes before destruction, and a rising spirit, a haughty spirit, before a fall. And here we get the flip side. One who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. And I think there is some common sense to this. If you are someone who plugs your ears to any kind of constructive feedback or wants to say anything about you that's not fully affirming to you, that's going to make you blind to your weaknesses. In the business world, you won't be a great leader if you are not able and open and willing and seeking to have feedback from others. In a similar way, I think on something like social media, if we adopt this view that if anyone says anything to me or implies anything to me that is anything but fully affirming of who I choose to be, then that's a toxic person and I have to push them out of my life. We can find that actually, much like Elsa in Frozen 1, when she insists on being free, that she ends up alone in an ice castle far from everyone else. When we insist on only being ourselves the center of things and pushing anything away that pushes back on us, we find ourselves alone. We are seeking to elevate ourselves, but ultimately it leaves us low. And what we can think sometimes with the book of Proverbs is all of this could be in a secular book. It's just observing what reality is like. But when we see other parts of Proverbs, we see that actually God is still in the picture. There are other Proverbs saying very much the same things that now is involving God. Towards the scorners, God is scornful. But to the humble, he gives favor. The Lord tears down the house of the proud, but maintains the widow's boundaries. And it makes sense that God is involved in how the world works in this way, because Proverbs 8 talks about God creating the world through wisdom. And so what that means is when we look out at the pattern of the grain of reality, how things tend to work, that pride does tend to lead to a fall, that this is something we're meant to see is not just happenstance there. God in his wisdom has embedded this in the world because it is part of ultimate reality. A colleague of mine liked to say, sometimes we show our pride by knowing as Christians that we shouldn't do something, and we go do it anyway. And he says, it's a bit like we think of ourselves as breaking God's law, that we can do that, and yet he says, that's a bit like thinking we can break the laws of gravity. He says, imagine you have someone who puts a big S on their chest like Superman, walks up to the second floor of a house, and says, I'm going to break the laws of gravity. And he leaps out of the house. What gets broken are not the laws of gravity, but the bones in his body. And in a similar way, when we resolve to break the laws of God, in God's word, but also in the way reality works, what we find is those laws don't end up getting broken, but we do. We break ourselves on these laws. There are many people in this life who will get away with being prideful, and it doesn't seem they get destroyed. The book of Ecclesiastes is all about cases like that that don't fit with this general pattern. But the Bible's claim is that ultimately God does get the final word. In the life to come, we will, all of us, be held accountable for how we've lived. And Jesus maintained the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are poor in spirit. This should have us be nervous. We all wrestle with pride, and yet the grain of reality tells us that pride leads to destruction. And if that's how things work in this world, the world that God has made, might that be how it works in the life to come? How do we escape this? How do we escape this problem of pride? What do we do when we see when we have these distorted ways of seeing ourselves and others and God? Well, the solution is actually more complicated than we might think. It's not just, well, try to be humble, or it's not just you need to become religious. Interestingly, I think almost every religion I know of says that pride is bad. If you read the ancient Greeks, you know, hubris against the gods was the worst thing you could do. It was putting a big target on yourself for Zeus to smite you. But other religions today have a similar idea, right? The central idea of Islam, that word Islam means submission. That what is called of us as human beings is submit before God. Who are we to stand up against God? You can't be prideful in that way. And similarly, in a religion like Buddhism, this idea that I have this great self-importance and that people should orient their lives around me, this is actually a sign of how lost you are in illusion, to not realize not only that you are just like everyone else, but that you yourself are like a drop that's going to fall into the ocean of ultimate reality. The distinction you feel that you're special, this is ultimately illusion. Religions are great at cutting us down and helping us realize we shouldn't be prideful. But the question is, how do we stop being prideful? And the danger of religion is that it gives us things that we can do to help us work on getting more humble, like praying 5 times a day, or a certain practice of meditation, or, you know, living a life of service. But the problem is, once we start doing these things, then we have new things to feel prideful about and look down on other people for. And this is how religious people often are seen and are. We tend to get people we look down on because we are working on our humility, and they are not. The book of Proverbs helps us see how complicated this problem is, and by God's grace, what good news, it points us to a solution. I want to return to this, Proverbs 21, verse 4. Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked are sin. Here we have, it's not just a problem of the eyes that are up on the elevator above our heads. It's that the rising eyes come out of a heart that has pride. And we are told that this haughty eyes and proud heart combination serves as the lamp of the wicked. It is what guides our steps. It helps us move forward in life. It is with us all the time. It's this idea of this lamp, like those weird fish in the bottom of the ocean, that's just, you know, walking in front of us while it's all pitch black around us. Our pride heart stays with us. It's not as easy just to cast aside. And the root of this heart problem, the Bible tells us, goes all the way back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve eat of the fruit that God commanded them not to eat of, they experience this sense of nakedness and shame. There is a kind of sense of self that they had that came from being a relationship with God. He walked with them in the garden, and they were naked but not ashamed. But something happened with that sin, with that disobedience against God, that now left them feeling this sense of needing to be covered up. And so they go to these fig leaves and try to cover up that sense of self that had been lost. Now, I want to do a thought experiment for a moment. Let's imagine we are all in the Garden of Eden after the fall. We join Adam and Eve in feeling our nakedness and all being together, and so all of us go to the fig vines, and we put all these fig leaves on us to cover ourselves up. Now, let's imagine we're all kind of awkwardly standing around each other wearing fig leaves, and some of us have, like, way more fig leaves than others. Now, what does that mean? Some of us who have lots of fig leaves on us, lots, you know, imagine just stuffed all around us. The person who would have the most fig leaves on would be the person who actually is most ashamed. and most feeling there's stuff that needs to be covered up. And this is the paradox of pride. It's that when we find ourselves looking down on others, it's actually a sign of a very low view that we have of ourselves. Pride is a sign of a low sense of self. It's a sign that the fig leaves we stick to elevate our sense of self, and looking down on others helps us do that. All of that is a sign that there is something deep within us that leaves us feeling that we need to see ourselves that way, we need to see others that way, because we are aware that deep within, we need covering up. And the Bible tells us this is actually something we've suppressed, this knowledge that there is a God and he is holy and we are not. All of us, the Bible claims, have that deep sense inside. But the good news offered by Proverbs is that there is a way out. And the way out lies with this phrase that, again, Dean called our attention to a few weeks ago, the fear of the Lord. 22, verse 4, the reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. This is not about primarily being afraid of God. The key here is to notice that the word Lord here is in all caps. Now, maybe you know this, in the Old Testament, when Lord is in all caps, it's not always in all caps, but sometimes it's in all caps. And that's not because God is important. God is important, but it's not, you know, point of emphasis there. It's actually trying to make a distinction that in Hebrew, there are two words we translate sometimes as Lord. We have Adonai, that's sort of the generic word for Lord, but then you have Yahweh. And this is the special word that Jews, even to this day, will not pronounce because it is so holy to them. This is the special covenant name that God used of himself in relation to his people. So it shows up first when God speaks to Moses in the burning bush, and he describes himself as the I am that I am. He's using this name, Yahweh. And throughout the Bible, you'll notice that God uses this Yahweh language when he's speaking about his special relationship with his people. So if you were an Israelite reading the book of Proverbs in the 7th century or something like that, when you would see these lines, fear the Lord, it wouldn't just mean to you, become a religious person, become a God-fearer, as the ancient Greeks like to say. But what we have here is something like, remember who this God is and what he has done for you. For the Israelite reading Proverbs, this would involve remembering that God had, centuries ago, by his own initiative, chosen the Israelites. Chosen Abraham, not because there was anything special about him, we're told he was a pagan, but God chose him. It involved thinking about God delivering the Israelites from slavery, though they grumbled against him. To think of fearing the Lord would make you think about how God protected them in the wilderness, though they complained and grumbled and disobeyed. It would involve thinking about how God had brought them into the promised land, though the Israelites often proved to be as unfaithful as the peoples they went to dispossess. God's care for Israel all through this time was not because of any virtue that they had. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7 and 8 tells us, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you. The reason why fearing the Lord is the solution to pride is because it is a reminder that though we have lived our lives with haughty eyes, in the midst of our rebellion against him, God has met us there with love. The only way that Adam and Eve managed to set their fig leaves aside is when God clothes them. When God meets that deep loss of self that they had and that sense of insecurity in his own way. And we've been thinking this morning about seeing and looking, and we have that expression, haughty eyes, right? And another way we could put this is, while we were walking around with haughty eyes, God had regard for us before a thing had changed in our lives. And we find this ultimately fulfilled in the New Testament in the most dramatic way. We're told by Paul in Romans 5:8 that while we were still sinners, before a thing had changed in our lives, before we got our act cleaned up, Christ died for us. While we were going around in our pride, God set his love upon us. He sent his son to die for us. And what we find in the story arc of Jesus' life is Proverbs displayed in God personified form. Paul tells us in Philippians, here we have the humiliation that leads to glory. Though he was in the form of God, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This wisdom that the book of Proverbs tells us is embedded in the fabric of reality becomes visible in the life of Jesus, the one who was ultimately having the right to look down on others, the one who had the right to have rising eyes with good, non-sinful, in a non-sinful way. This God is the one who became humbled for us and in God's pattern is raised up, ascended, and now reigning at the right hand of God. The way out of pride is accepting that God has clothed us. In Christ, God has met us in our sinfulness and died for us that we might be forgiven. When we take communion in a few moments, you know, if you go through confirmation class, maybe you did this years ago or did something similar in your own church, you know you're usually taught to come with your hands out. And I think we can think of this as coming as the broken, sinful people that we are. And in that posture, God is given to us in the person of his Son. This is what we're remembering at communion. And God does all of this in order that we might obey him, that we might step off the endless treadmill of asserting our sense of worth by responding now, no longer needing to win approval from others, but responding to the approval that God has bestowed on us, and now desiring to please him because he loves us and has done that at such a great cost. So, the instruction of the book of Proverbs when it comes to pride and humility is not be humble. If you were a pagan reading this in the 7th century, and you were reading it alongside an Israelite, and they said, okay, from all this, I need to be humble. The Israelite would say, no. The application of this teaching from Proverbs is not to just try being humble. It's to enter the covenant. It's to let the God of the Israelites become your God, to see that what God did, and we see as Christians, on the cross, that this was not just something he did for those guys, those disciples, but this is something God has done for you. And when you step into the covenant and begin fearing the Lord and seeing that God did that for you, we then get this new power to start seeing rightly, to see ourselves rightly, as weak and sinful people, but deeply loved by God. I had a pastor when I was in seminary who I went to meet with one time, and I don't know if it was just an odd moment of honesty, but I mentioned to him, you know, I'm going to go home from this meeting and kick myself about some things that I said to you that I'll feel embarrassed about. And he said to me, Logan, I don't know you very well, but I know because you're human, you are a very weak and sinful person. He said this to encourage me. He was trying to say, I already know you're very weak and sinful, but don't you know that God knows this about you? And if he has loved you, even with that being who you are, what difference does it make what others think of you? And I think that that has stuck with me. Oh yeah, I'm a very weak and sinful person. But I can embrace that because I know in that state, God has met me with his love. We have a new ability to see ourselves rightly. We have a new ability to see others rightly, to see them as sinners with us. This doesn't mean that we become relativists and don't see good and evil or sin at all, but it means that our default reaction should become not, I look down on this person, but compassion, to see someone maybe lost, caught up in sin, or someone with weaknesses, that our response should be compassion towards them and humility, remembering ourselves. And lastly, it should impact how we now can see God. God goes from being our enemy, always pretty good at cutting us down to size, to a God who would have us come to him empty so that he would make us full. We thought about that idea of this lamp, this fish in the deep ocean with the lamp leading the fish, and how Proverbs says, for the wicked, it is the proud heart that is the lamp. But in another part of the Bible, in Psalm 119, we're told, thy word is a lamp unto my feet. I think what this is telling us is that the sign that we are starting to escape from the grip of pride is that God's word becomes something we just can't seem to get away from. Not in the sense that it's being hit over the head with it in religious duty, but in the sense that we have come to see how much God has loved us before a thing had changed in our lives, and that begins to make us want to now live for him. In other words, a fruit and sign of our starting out on the path of humility is realizing that what God asks of us is that humble, full submission to his word, to obedience to him. And that now that's something we can do without it leading to us to feel like we're prideful and can look down on others for that reason. But we do it simply because we love him. End with this quote from Martin Luther. God created the world out of nothing. And as long as we are nothing, he can make something of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how hard this is to actually overcome. We thank you, Lord, that your word is like a sword that goes to the depths and reveals what's really going on. And Lord, we just acknowledge that there is this thing within us that is longing for the kind of affirmation and value that we so crave for others. And that this stems ultimately from this broken relationship with you that goes back long ago. And so, Lord, I pray that whether we are Christians and have been walking with you for many, many years, but still find ourselves dragged into this, that you would help us see, as the Israelites would have been encouraged with this proverb, that you are the Lord. You are not just the generic God, but the God that we worship is one who has done mighty things. And part of that mighty thing you've done for us is that you took our place and you loved us even when we were not lovely. And Lord, I pray also for those of us, for those who are not yet Christians, but that they would see that the message of your word is not that religion is the solution and that we need to just start going to church and that'll solve all our problems, but that actually what's needed is for us to see that you see our hearts and see that we are broken and far from you, but that in your love, you have moved heaven and earth to accept us right there at that point, not to leave us there, but to give us a new heart and desire for you, such that our lives might change. Lord, would you help us be the humble people who would show what Christ is like to the world by the way that we submit to you in love. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
In the